We're looking at John chapter 15, verses 12 through chapter 16, verse 4. And you make note of the title, Special Ops in a World of Hate. Jesus is, in this last discourse, preparing his disciples to carry on for him as he's going to, after he has been resurrected, he will ascend, and the disciples are going to have to carry on their own. They are going to face a world that is in opposition to them. So the dynamic that they have between them is going to be an extremely important one. Jesus is going to give them good news, bad news, and more good news. But let's see, I'm ahead of myself. We've got another slide here saying we're not going to meet on September 21st, and I do have a couple of other slides that I thought I'd show you before we get into this. Just this excavating season, this archaeological season, the western side of the Pool of Siloam has been opened up. For many years, this has all been covered by an embankment of dirt. And so I've been to the eastern side of it, but yeah, this is brand new. They were able to get permission to excavate there, and it's going to be something to be able to see the entire Pool of Siloam over a period of time. You'll notice that I have an arrow. The arrow is pointing down at a wider step. This is something important. When you have those types of steps, where every so often you have a wider step, then it means that this is a mikvah. This is not only water storage, but it also was a place where people would immerse themselves before they would go in the temple. Anytime you see the wider steps, and not just a series of steps, then that's an indication that it's a mikvah. The idea is that since at different times in the year, the amount of water that would be in here would change, they made it so that people could walk around more easily in whatever part was not covered up with water, and also gave them landings where then they would be able to squat down in order to immerse themselves. So if you only have regular steps and don't have the wide step every so often, then it's just for water storage. But if you have these platforms, then it is a mikvah. It is also used for ritual cleansing. The size of the pool is about 12 and a half acres. And that if one is to open it up entirely. But this was used for part of the city water supply and so forth. So they did need to have large storage facilities. This is on the southern end of the old city of Jerusalem, with the walls that would have been there in that day. These walls do not now exist. But anyway, I thought that I would show you that. Something else that would be of importance, when we have talked about Jesus leaving the upper room and going towards the Garden of Gethsemane, which in our passage, he's in the process of walking towards the Garden of Gethsemane, this would have been the part of the city where we would expect that he would go out of the city. This would be an area where he would be less likely to run into temple officials and be prematurely arrested. Okay, so let's now get back to the exposition. We're going to have three sections in the outline, and I have different titles there in your notes, but notice we have good news, then bad news, then a combination of good and bad news. Jesus, in verses 12 through 17, will say that they are no longer, he no longer calls them servants, but he calls them friends, because he's going to reveal truth to them, something that was not ordinarily done with servants. Jesus needs to reveal this truth to them because once he goes, in the book of Acts, they need to carry on. They need to have an idea of how things are going to go, but even more directly, they need to know at this time that he's planning to come back, that he's not being caught off guard when he's going to be crucified. Everything's going according to plan, and all that he's doing in John 13 through 17 is designed to support his disciples, to give them reason for confidence so they won't give up the ship. Very soon, they're going to face the worst day of their life as Jesus will be tried and then crucified. But Jesus is telling them he is in charge. Well, the first step, good news, they're now his friends. They're not just servants. They need that status in order for him to give them the information that he needs to communicate. And that starts out with bad news. Verses 18 through 25, there are coming persecutions for Christ's sake. They are going to face that. The world is going to be opposed to them. Up until this point, the focus has been upon Jesus. But very shortly, the religious leaders and the Romans are going to be, the disciples will be the ones with targets on their back. This then leads to the third section, 15:26 through 16:4, which is a combination of good and bad news. The Holy Spirit, the Advocate, is going to testify, but the disciples will also testify as they are under persecution. Now, it doesn't sound like very good news. They're still going to be under persecution. There are still going to be people who will want them dead. But he is going to support them. They're going to be functioning on planet Earth, carrying out what he has prepared them for. And they're not going to be taken out of this life prematurely. Everything is going to go according to plan. They're going to face a lot of difficulties. That's the bad news. But the good news is that he is going to sustain them. So let's now look at the first section, which is good news. He's declaring to them, they are no longer servants, but they are his friends. They are a chosen band of brothers, 12 through 17. Now, I have put in verse 11, which refers back to the preceding context, which we talked about the last time we were together. I have spoken these things to you, so my joy may abide in you, and your joy may become full. In the section that he was talking about the father as the vine dresser, the farmer, and himself as the vine and his disciples as the branches, he is equipping them so that they are going to bear fruit. And fruit is people. They're going to bear a crop. That would actually be a better translation. As they function doing what it is that Jesus has been training them to do for over 3 years, Jesus' joy is going to be fulfilled in them. And so Jesus needed to explain that. Now you might be wondering, what is the picture depicting? Of course, this is Horseshoe Falls of the Niagara Falls, but Jesus' joy is represented by all of the water that is above the falls, and he is doing this in order to fulfill their joy. He's giving them information that they need to know to carry on a lifetime of ministry. So he starts out with, "This is my commandment, that you love each other as I have loved you." Now, we could put up a picture here of the cross, but the reason that I have the foot washing is that thus far they haven't come to understand the cross. That's still a surprise. That's still something that is tearing them apart when they're figuring out that Jesus is going to leave them. And notice he speaks about the past, as I have loved you. He doesn't say, as I will love you. So the standard that they are, familiar with is how he has ministered faithfully to them, and he has put their interests ahead of his own, and he has ministered to and with them for these past 3+ years. Notice the standard for their love for one another. It is to be the same type of love that he has had for them. I've often quoted Benjamin Franklin, who said, "We must all hang together, for if we do not, we will surely all hang separately." The disciples were going to be like the special forces behind enemy lines. They were going to have the whole world against them. If they were bickering amongst each other, as they have been over these past 3 years, they would not make it. They have to be unified. They have to be focused on the mission, and that's the only way that they're going to carry it out. They need to put the interests of their fellow disciples ahead of themselves. Now, you might say, well, wait a moment, isn't this passage addressed to us? Well, indirectly, by application. But when we think about what Jesus was speaking this for, the primary focus is he needs to equip the 11 for what they're going to be facing over the next 3 days. And so the focus is upon them, with the terrible conditions that they are going to face as the world becomes opposed to them as the representatives of Jesus Christ. Now, in 1 John, yes, it is quite true that John applies this very broadly, and by application, this is a truth for all believers. But within the interpretation of the passage, the focus is upon the 11 as Jesus is about to leave them. "This is my commandment, that you love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone would lay down his mortal life for his friends." Now, you might wonder, why is it that I have said mortal life? You'll notice that mortal is in italics. In the Gospel of John, we have two different words that are used for life. The normal word is zoe. When he speaks of zoe, he will often couple that with eternal. That is eternal life. But the life that he's speaking of here is a life that even he can lose. It is his physical life, and it does not use the same Greek word. Our English translations render it as life in either case, but this is the word psuche. It often is rendered soul, but a soul will often stand for a complete person. Let me illustrate in English. If a rancher goes out and hires hands, he wants bodies attached to the hands. Hand can stand for an entire person. In the same way, soul can stand for a whole person, and even for that person's life, that physical life that the person has. Jesus is speaking of himself here. Now he's moved the standard. He was speaking about the love that he has shown to them, but he's moving it towards the cross. And he's looking at the fact that he is going to die for his friends. Now, it's not only for his friends. It's not only for that select group of people. Jesus paid for the sins of the entire world. Remember back in John chapter 1, verse 28 or 29, that John the Baptist proclaimed, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, John clarifies this. In that passage, he says, "And he is the propitiation." Propitiation means satisfaction. He's the one that satisfied the Father's righteous requirement. So he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So when Jesus speaks here about laying down his mortal life for his friends, he did that, but he did even more than that. He laid down his life for the entire world, including his enemies. But something that's often not seen here is that that comparison that's in verse 12 is of extreme importance. That you love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone would lay down his mortal life for his friends. Most of his 11 disciples are going to be laying down their lives on behalf of Jesus. They're going to be laying down their lives on behalf of their friend. I'd like for you to turn to the very end of the Gospel of John, chapter 21. Jesus has served breakfast to his disciples, and he's had a conversation with Peter, and we're all very familiar with the conversation. But in verse 18, he said, "Amen, amen, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This is a reference to Peter being crucified. Notice verse 19. "This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God." Most people would imagine that being told how Peter was going to die would be a downer for Peter. But in this case, I would say not. Peter was quite ashamed for the fact that he, although he had promised that he would lay down his mortal life, by the way, same word, psuche, in John chapter 13, he said he would lay down his mortal life for Jesus. And Jesus said, "Really? Before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times." And we note that Peter was quite despondent here in John chapter 21, verse 17, that Jesus asked him a third time, "Do you love me?" That third time must have reminded Peter of the fact that he had denied Jesus three times. Peter thinks that he's disqualified from ministry. He thinks it's curtains. And he's ready to be told, "You're like the hireling back in John chapter 10. I have no use of you." He hasn't been paying as close attention to what Jesus has been telling him. Jesus asked him the three times, "Do you love me?" But notice what he said, the first, what Jesus' response was, at the end of verse 15, feed my lambs. And then in verse 16 at the end, tend my sheep. And so each of the times he told him to conduct ministry, he is signaling by that Peter has not been disqualified for ministry. Why is this important? Well, it explains why it is that Jesus told him how he would die. Verse 19. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. He's saying, Peter, you're not going to deny me again. You're going to die in service to me. You are going to do what you pledged that you were going to do this very evening. The evening that of our passage that we're talking about, not John 21. Jesus is telling him, Peter, don't let that hang over your head. Your failure that you've had is not going to be characteristic for your life. So Peter, though, is going to lay down his mortal life for his friend. There's a mutual friendship that is at this time developing between Jesus and Peter. We're going to talk a little bit about friendship, as it's a very significant term in John's Gospel. So we'll get into that in just a little bit. But the thing that's often ignored here, the thing that's often missed, is that when he's talking about loving one another as he has loved them, this is a challenge for them that they're going to face persecution. He's hinting at that. We'll get more direct in a moment. Now, in verse 14, he says, you are my friends if you do whatever things I command you. The word whatever is a plural form, and that's the reason that I've added in italics the word things. By the way, for those who are not familiar, if you see a dot after the word you or your, it means that it's y'all. It means that it's plural. Jesus is addressing the whole group here. The things that he's commanding them are for them to conduct the ministry that he's been training them for the last 3 years. He's going to go. They need to succeed. They need to carry on the ministry, which means that they need to obey his commands. His commands are focused upon the things that are going to be relevant for their ministry. He's urging them to teamwork, to spreading the word, to planting seeds, to loving one another sacrificially. All of this is focused upon the mission. Now, clearly, he doesn't want them to ignore everything else that's in the Word, but the focus is on the things that he is directly commanding them, especially at this point. Okay. This is a pantograph. And what a pantograph is used to do is either to enlarge or to reduce a drawing. And so, I'll stop it. Oops, let's back up. Oops, I guess it doesn't want to stop. No, it does not want to stop. Okay, sorry for the distraction. A pantograph can be used to enlarge or to reduce. Here it's being used to enlarge, tracing the red heart and forming the green one. But a person can also trace, if you have the green one, you could trace a smaller one. What's going on with the pantograph here in our in my illustration? Jesus' love for his disciples is illustrated by the larger A, they are to model that. And so they're not going to do it to the same standard as Jesus. They're not going to accomplish the same things. I mean, after all, they cannot die for the benefit of others, to give them eternal life, or any of these types of things. But Jesus is to be the pattern. Now, what is happening here in this passage is Jesus is showing his love for the Father through his obedience, even to death. Likewise, believers show their love for the Father through obedience, even to death. And for the 11, that was a very real thing on their horizon. Now we're starting to get to where things will be a little clearer as we start to define friend. I no longer call you servants, because a servant doesn't know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, because I have made known to you everything I have heard from my Father. All the way through the Gospel of John, Jesus has said that his teaching comes from the Father. But unlike with the crowds, and unlike with the officials, the Jewish officials, Jesus has disclosed himself in far greater detail to the 11 than he has to the crowds or to his opponents. But now in these chapters 13 through 17, he is disclosing himself even more. And over the 40 days of his ministry with them after his resurrection, he is going to disclose himself completely to them, so that they are going to be able to carry on in his place after Pentecost. The two sets of footprints here of friends walking together. That's the picture here that I am wanting to communicate with the term friends. We need to clarify that a little further. During World War I, there was what was called the Christmas Truce, and it spontaneously arose between soldiers that were in the trenches facing each other in France. And so on Christmas Eve and Christmas Day of 1914, there was what was known as the Christmas Truce. And so Germans, French, British, they got together and they were celebrating, but that was a short-lived truce. Now, for the moment, they're not enemies, but would you really say that they are friends? Not really. There's a big difference between ceasing to be Jesus' enemies. In Romans chapter 5, Paul says that Jesus died for us while we were still his enemies. Believers are not his enemies. Believers have been reconciled to him. But in the Gospel of John, friendship with Jesus is a level of intimacy of the believer who is walking with the Lord. And in this section of John in particular, the focus is upon the 11 needing to function as Jesus' friends. He discloses himself to them. They obey him completely, and they learn to function together as a team, and they're focused upon bringing glory to Christ and spreading the message of life. And so in John's gospel, there the term friend is very, it's significant. Now I'm going to say that when you sing hymns and you sing choruses, they're going to be there. You know, we have the one song that says, "What a friend we have in Jesus." Well, they're using the term much more loosely than the Gospel of John intends it. Not all believers are Jesus' friends. Friendship with Jesus is when one is highly focused upon him and is obedient to him. The rewardable believer is the one who is friends with the Lord. Other believers, well, we'd say they're no longer his enemies, but that's different than saying that they are his friends. Now, John chapter 14, verse 13 is going to help us to understand some of the things that are going on in this passage. So I'd like for you to turn back for just a moment to John 14, 13. Let's see. Okay, well, 14:13 is not it. Let me look. Jesus answered and said to him, and this is to Jude, not Judas Iscariot, but the other disciple known as Jude. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And again, remember, this is speaking to the 11. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. The word home is mone. That word is very closely related. That's a noun, home. But it's closely related to a word that appears often, very often in John 14 and 15, and that's meno. Meno is a verb. It's normally translated to abide. But we talked about it last time we got together that sometimes it's even rendered as live, but it has the idea of living in the sense of where one resides, rather than speaking of one living as speaking of one's lifetime. I have lived in a number of states. I've lived in California, Minnesota, Oregon, Texas, Colorado, and now Tennessee. So I have had periods of residing here or there or somewhere else. But my lifetime, the period of time that I've been alive, that which would describe how long I've been alive, is a different term. And so when you see the word abide, it's related to our English word that we don't use very often. It's kind of become obsolete. And that's the word abode. An abode is a residence. And so Jesus is, when he speaks about abiding with him, it's speaking about being at home with, residing with. Not talking about whether one has spiritual life. We have spiritual life, that is, we have eternal life the moment we believe in Jesus, and that can never be terminated. But the concept of abiding, where Jesus, shall we say, makes his residence with us, that's a special thing. That's quite distinct, and that's not something that necessarily characterizes all believers. We talked about that some the last time that we got together. Jesus, in that passage, promised that the Holy Spirit would indwell them, and the rest of the New Testament makes very clear that the Holy Spirit indwells all believers. But the experience of Jesus and the Father residing in a believer is not something that's promised as universal and always true. Paul in Ephesians chapter 3 sets it forth as one of the things that he desires for the Ephesian believers to have, for Christ to be at home within them individually. And that, so here's, we're looking at this passage. That's an important concept, and so I've wanted to depict it, family at home eating a meal, sharing a meal together. Now, by contrast, the two people that I have circled are servants. There is not a place setting for them. They're up making sure that all of the people at the table have exactly what they need, and they bring each of the courses, similar to when you go to a restaurant and the server brings your food and clears the table and does all of those types of things, but does not share the meal with you. The distinction between the disciples as servants to now where they are friends, Jesus is saying, we're going to have a relationship that's more like peers. I mean, obviously, none of them will ever be a full peer of Jesus, but he is elevating them to a new level because they are going to take a responsibility for ministry after he ascends. And so this whole section is talking about the transition between them as servants, as ones who were learning from Jesus but were in no way whatsoever peers of his, to ones to whom he entrusts ministry. Let me drop in something here. You know, let's go back to John chapter 2. In John chapter 2, we have a great response as Jesus was at the first Passover feast of his ministry. And many people came to believe in him during the eight-day feast, as it says in John 2:23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of men, for he knew what was in men. Many interpreters mishandle this passage and say, well, those believers didn't really believe. Well, if they didn't really believe, why is it that the inspired word of God said they believed? They believed, they possessed eternal life, but Jesus could not entrust himself to them for ministry. Lo and behold, he's been with the 11 for 3+ years, and it is now, during the last discourse, John 13 through 17, that Jesus finally entrusts himself to the 11. Practically speaking, he will hand over the baton completely at the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. At that point, the disciples will carry on in his place. He'll be in heaven. They will carry on. They will conduct ministry on his behalf. That's the point that he fully entrusts himself to the 11. The statement in John 2:24 is not a statement that those people described in John 2 didn't really believe. It is, they weren't ready to have ministry entrusted to them. Imagine that someone were to become a believer during this coming week. Would a pastor of a church say, oh, please take my pulpit? No, because a new believer is not ready to have such things entrusted to him. Paul says, not a neophyte. And so this has to be understood in this context, that not even the 11 were fully prepared until this point, although they had been believers way back since John chapter 1. In fact, many of them were probably Old Testament believers that believed in the coming Messiah and already possessed eternal life before they ever met John the Baptist or Jesus. Okay, let's continue. I know football season is upon us. John 15:16 is, I believe, the most significant passage with regard to a Great Commission. People are very focused upon Great Commissioning statements that occur at the end of each of the Gospels, after Jesus was resurrected. Those are important passages, but not a single one of them is a multi-generational message of life focused passage, but John 15:6 is. When I say message of life, that's the message that gives life to the unbeliever. Jesus is looking at his disciples, the 11, and he's saying, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go forth and bear yield. When it says bear fruit, it's a crop, and the crop would be people, and that your yield should abide so that he would give you whatever you ask the Father in my name. Now, when there's a football draft, the idea is to bring in players that should help the team get to the Super Bowl and hopefully to win a Super Bowl. That's the objective. This is not speaking contrary to what you may have heard from some preachers. This is not talking about being chosen to receive eternal life. It's choosing the 11 that they would become apostles. He chose them, then he subsequently appointed them so that they would go forth and bear a yield, bear a crop. And then the objective is for their crop, for their yield, to also abide. The concept here is those who abide in the Word are able to share the message of life from the Word and are people who are likely to see others come to faith over a period of time as people continue to hear the Word, the message of life from us. So in the case of the 11, they had many that came to believe through them. Remember in John chapter 17, which we haven't gotten to, Jesus prays for those who would believe through the 11's word. Their word, of course, was his word that they transmitted. But when he speaks about that your yield, your crop should abide, what he's saying is that the objective is for those believers, those who come to believe through them, would in turn also abide in his word. Now we look at that last clause. It sounds like Jesus is giving a blank check. Wow, whatever you ask, he'll give it to you. He's a genie. You just rub him and he gives it to you. Not so fast. Let's look at the context on this. Now here we have a signed blank check. Kind of a dangerous thing to do. Is that what Jesus is doing in this passage? Is Jesus saying, you know, whatever you ask for, you want a Rolls Royce, I give it to you. Anything you want, I'll give it to you. No matter how foolish, you ask for it, I'll give it to you. Is that what this passage means? Well, is he like Santa Claus? All we have to do is at the end of our prayer, add in Jesus' name, I wish you could bring me a dog, a cat, a computer, sweets, no more homework, and so on and so forth. And then we just tag on the end of it, in Jesus' name. Is that what Jesus is talking about? Is he saying, all you have to do is pray, and if you add my name, boy, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do exactly what you ask. No questions asked. Not quite. Remember, this is spoken to the 11. This passage is echoed in 1 John chapter 5, and that passage does broaden it as a truth that's available to all believers. So is Jesus promising to the 11, and then in 1 John 5, to all believers, you know, whatever you ask for, no matter how foolish, I'm going to give it to you? Well, not so fast. Here's a check that was signed by Ronald Reagan. It is a check in Ronald Reagan's name. When you sign a check, or I sign a check, the bank then transfers those funds in the name of the authorized signer. So let's say that it's like when we pray that we are given a check, fill in our name, we fill in an amount. But will Jesus sign the check? Will he make it so that it's in his name and it comes out of his account? That's the issue with in his name. That means, does he also authorize it? He's saying to the 11, if you pray anything, and the something that you pray is something that I want, I will sign it no matter how big it is. That will be a payment made in my name. And you say, well, it takes all the fun out of it. Well, let's think about it. What types of things would the 11 be praying for? Would they be praying for a Rolls Royce? Well, cars hadn't yet been invented. Even the internal combustion engine hadn't been invented yet. Were they going to ask for a lot of money? Were they going to ask for a big home? Or were they going to say, protect us as we enter this city? Bring many people to hear our message. Lord, give us clarity. Help us to speak clearly. The things that they're going to be asking for are going to be directly related to ministry. And those are the things that, those are really important here. Remember my cover illustration where I had the special ops soldiers? What types of things are they asking for when they're on the battlefield? Are they asking for a Rolls Royce? Are they asking for a big house? Now, the things that they're going to be concerned about, their focus is going to be succeed in the mission, keep everybody safe, make sure we don't leave someone behind, and so forth. All the things that are related to the mission. Jesus is speaking in those terms to his disciples. They get it. They're going to be in a lot of danger. They have a mission critical type of thing that they're going to be conducting, and they are going to need God-given success. Those are going to be the things they're going to be praying for. And Jesus says, there's nothing too big for you to ask. And Jesus is promising that all that is according to his will, he will authorize. all those things will be carried out in his name. I hope that this dispels the notion that, you know, we're supposed to just add the phrase in his name at the end of a prayer. It's a holy hiccup, and normally it doesn't mean anything. What Jesus is talking about is something far more significant. Let's see some evidence of this. What does it mean in someone's name? Jesus said in John 5:43, I have come in my Father's name. I'm representing him. I am his ambassador. And you do not receive me. In John chapter 5, he's speaking to a group that both in verse 16 and 18 wanted to kill him. He says, if another comes in his own name, him you will receive. And lo and behold, not that many years later, the Judeans welcomed Simon Bar Kokhba, who came as a Messiah in his own name. He represented himself, they accepted him, and he led them to disaster. They were wiped out by the Romans, and they were evicted from Jerusalem. All sorts of terrible things happened as a result of the Bar Kokhba revolt. Coming in someone's name is coming as an ambassador, representing that person. So it's when Jesus comes in his Father's name, it means that he's doing and saying what his Father would want done and what his Father would want said. In John 10:25, again, another occasion when people wanted to stone him. I told you, and you do not believe, the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. He's saying, I'm not a rebellious son. I am doing exactly what my Father wants me to do. I am representing him. In his name means the Father approves of exactly what I'm saying and what I'm doing. Now, which one is a person more likely to get a quality repair job? Repairs that are done in John Doe's name or at a Rolls-Royce dealer in Rolls-Royce's name with their warranty standing behind it? I think it's self-evident. What's going on in the passage is it's saying, if things are done the way that, if what is prayed for is according to his will, he will answer. And the things that are particularly according to his will are those things that are focused upon furthering his ministry. So then in verse 17, these things I command you, specifically, that you love one another. No man left behind. The concept there is that love for between the disciples was to be one where they put the interests of the other ahead of themselves. And even at great risk to oneself, the soldier carries out his wounded comrade in order to bring that soldier to safety. When Jesus is talking about love, it's that idea, self-sacrifice. Without it, if the disciples were bickering amongst each other as to who was going to have the highest seat at the Passover, or who was going to be relegated to the least important, who was going to have to do the menial tasks, and so on and so forth, they would not have succeeded. There is no plan B. Jesus is not coming back to planet Earth a second time in order to create a new group of 11. The concept there is the 11 had to succeed. They had to put each other's interests ahead of their own. So, there's been good news. You can see it's been mixed in with some bad news, but as we get now further into the passage, we have more bad news. He's talking about the persecution that awaits them in Jesus' name. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. There have been two recorded occasions, John chapter 5 and John chapter 10, where actually John chapter 8 as well, where there were attempts to stone Jesus. There was great hatred of him. In this picture, the picture will illustrate what how I understand this verse. Notice that the cameraman is going against the flow. And you start walking that direction in this crowd, you're going to get a lot of people that are not going to be pleased. They're much happier if you're going in their direction. And you know, that's essentially what's going on with this passage. If you were of the world would love its own. If you're going the same direction as they are, they're fine with you. They're not going to be necessarily enamored with you, but they're not going to be opposed to you if you're going in their same direction. Yet, because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. The 11 are going to be walking against the stream. You know, when I first time I went to Australia, you know, I knew about all the cars were on the opposite side of the road, and that the driver's seat was the opposite side of the car, and so on and so forth. But I wasn't expecting that when you walked in a hallway or if you were sharing a sidewalk, that you also were expected to walk on the left. So I would find myself going to the right. There were big crowds in Sydney Airport, and then it would dawn on me, I'm going against the flow. And I'd see that if I moved over to the left, it was a lot easier to make progress. You know, a lot of what we see right now in our society, our cancel culture and all of the opposition that we see to Christianity that is arising, it's always been there, but it's really coming to prominence. A lot of it is, you're not heading in our direction. You're critiquing us, and you're going in the opposite direction, you're making it harder, you're an obstacle, and so on and so forth. The 11 especially sensed that, because there they were, almost alone in the world. And they were a tiny fraction. And then there were thousands of believers, but there were hundreds of thousands of unbelievers there in Israel. Remember the word that I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. He's called them friends, but Jesus has previously taught there that they who will always be subservient to him are never going to exceed him. And so if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. That's the rule. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. That did happen. There were ones who believed. There were ones that obeyed what Jesus said as well. But that was a minority. The disciples are to expect that the persecution is going to hit home. They're not going to have an easy road. They are going to face opposition. Here in Portland, 113-year-old church that was burned down by an arsonist who was opposed to Christianity. Instead, they will do all these things to you because of my name, because they do not know the one who sent me. Let's imagine for a moment. What if Jesus had not been born onto planet Earth? What if he just stayed in heaven with the Father? Under that assumption, which is how he speaks in verse 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. That is, they wouldn't have guilt for a rejection of me. He's saying, if I hadn't made it clear, if I hadn't proven who I am through my works, through my word, if I hadn't demonstrated conclusively, and they just simply said, no, we're not having anything to do with this. You remember, for example, in John chapter 9, Jesus healed the man born blind. The blind man said, this has never happened. They didn't argue with that. We're told that the religious leaders did not believe that the man had been born blind and had been healed until they interrogated the parents. The implication is, once they interrogated the parents, then, okay, well, a miracle really happened. But they still rejected Jesus despite knowing what he had done. You think about John chapter 11, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Many believed, but there were also people present who went and reported to the Pharisees. And it was a rejection, an open rejection of conclusive evidence. That's what Jesus is speaking about. He's saying, if I had not proven who I was, they wouldn't have culpability for rejecting me. But I made it clear. But now, they do not have an excuse for their sin. In John chapter 12, let's go back there. Let's see how John concluded his concluding remarks at the end of Jesus' public ministry. Verse 37. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. Jesus has given evidence all the way through this book. In fact, look at what let's see. Okay. I forgot about this slide. You know, if I don't ask you to define anti-disestablishmentarianism, none of you will get the wrong answer. Now, if I ask you to define it, I probably would get some wrong answers. Now, just for the record, an anti-disestablishmentarianist is someone who does not want the Church of England to be dissolved as part of the government of England and for it to become a free church, which would then be called the Anglican Church. Episcopalian Church. Anglican Church means it's Church of England, it's part of the government. But if it were to be changed to where it was not a part of the government, it would be a free church, then it would be known as Episcopalian. An anti-disestablishmentarianist is someone who says, I do not want the Church of England to be dissolved and to be removed from being part of the government. Okay, this student here is perplexed and doesn't have a clue what the answer is. If the teacher had not passed out this pop quiz, she wouldn't have gotten the wrong answer. But the fact that a pop quiz has been handed out means that if she doesn't give the right answer, she's in danger of a very low grade that day. That's what Jesus is saying in 15:22. If I hadn't made myself clear, well, if I hadn't proven who I am, people could be excused for saying, well, I'm not persuaded. But after all the proof he's given, they have guilt. What is all that he's done? Now, you'll notice I have only included 7 signs. There's a reason. If I had not done, Jesus is not speaking about the yet future cross and resurrection. That's the 8th sign. But he's looking back over the signs that he's done, which these are only the ones that John has recorded. There are many other signs, some of which are in the Synoptic Gospels. Chapter 2, turning water to wine. Chapter 4, healing the royal official's son. 5, healing the man who was lame for 38 years. 6, feeding the 5,000 with loaves and fishes. Also in chapter 6, crossing the Sea of Galilee, Jesus walking across the water. Chapter 9, healing the man born blind. And chapter 11, raising Lazarus from the dead. He's saying that they have guilt. They have sin. That is sin culpability. They have guilt for having rejected him in spite of all of the evidence that he had provided. He's saying, if I hadn't provided all of that evidence, well, then it would be excusable. But he has given all of that evidence. If I had not done the works among them, those which no one else has done, they would not have sin. He said, guilty as charged. I have conclusively proven that I am Messiah. They are guilty. They are without excuse. But now they have seen me and my signs implicitly and hated both me and my Father. Since Jesus perfectly represents his Father, hatred of Jesus is also hatred of his Father. Turn back to John chapter 5. Jesus makes a very interesting statement that requires a little bit of retranslation. John 5:22. This is after he healed the man who was lame for 38 years. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all would honor the Son just as they should honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. They want to kill the Son. They clearly are not honoring the Father. So the rendering of this, both of these verbs should be subjunctive. First one would be would honor in 23a, and the second would be should honor. It's not that they do honor. Roger, since you're taking Greek, this particular verb is a contract verb, and contract verbs end up looking the same for indicative and subjunctive in the present tense. So our translations have tended to treat the first one as a subjunctive, second one as an indicative. I would argue both should be subjunctive. But this is the statement written in their law, so that the statement written in their law might be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. Jesus is not saying that the law was not also his. He's the author of it. But he's saying their law, the very law that they claim to follow, predicted the hatred without a justifiable reason. So, we have seen the good news. The disciples have become now his friends that he can entrust this news to. It started out with bad news, that they were going to face persecution, that people would be persecuted just as Jesus had been persecuted, if they aligned themselves with him. But now he's going to speak about, they are going to testify, but also the Holy Spirit will testify. They're going to be able to conduct their ministry despite all of the opposition that happens. You know, it's an interesting feature in the book of Acts that no matter how much opposition was set forth, each of the summary statements in the book of Acts says that the word multiplied, the word went forth, it prospered. The one who hates me also hates my Father. Verse 23. The legal system in Israel was a little different than ours. An advocate was someone who could testify. On the other hand, in our system, a defense attorney himself doesn't testify. He can ask questions that cause witnesses to testify. But the advocate, which would be a better understanding, this, some of our translations say helper, some of them say comforter, but the concept here is he is an advocate. He serves a legal capacity. That legal capacity is indicated as it's speaking about truth, spirit of truth, and he testifies, he will testify about me. So the testimony and truth, the concept here is he is a legal, sort of like a legal defense attorney, but has a little different role than we have in our legal system. However, when the advocate comes, and clearly I pictured Perry Mason, but the Holy Spirit puts Perry Mason to shame. When the advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. There was a major controversy between the Greek Orthodox Church and the Western Church over whether the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father only or from the Father and the Son. But notice, Jesus said, I will send him to you. So the proceeding by the Holy Spirit comes because Jesus sends the Holy Spirit in his place. After Jesus ascends, Acts chapter 1, then the Holy Spirit comes. And so the Greek Orthodox Church has taken an indefensible position on this. I just mentioned this for those who would be familiar that this passage is the center of a major controversy. Okay, we get it that the Holy Spirit is going to testify. But in the very next verse, we tend to miss something extremely important. And you also will bear witness, he says in verse 27. And you also testify because you are with me from the beginning. They have seen these signs. They've seen the other signs as well that Jesus did. But within the Gospel of John, the author has been very careful to show that the disciples are able to testify of the signs that he has recorded. I believe that that's important because my take is that the Gospel of John was transmitted. It was distributed by all of the apostles to wherever they went, and they'd be able to say, yes, what John has said in his gospel is true. I'd like for you to turn to the last two verses of John's gospel, John chapter 21, verses 24 and 25. This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we, the 11, know that his testimony is true. And then we look at the purpose statement. Many other signs Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these, 8, signs that were done in the presence of his disciples are written so you may believe. The disciples, their qualification for being able to testify is that they saw what Jesus did and they heard what he said. So notice what he's saying is the Holy Spirit will testify, but you also will testify. How do I see this happening? Well, in part, the Gospel of John is the testimony of the Holy Spirit and of John the Apostle. Each of the apostles was able to testify, and they did testify as they spoke to crowds, as they spoke to people. They testified. They stood up for the truth, and the Holy Spirit reinforced their truth, because in John's Gospel, in the last discourse, we're told that the Holy Spirit would bring to the 11's recollection the things that Jesus had taught. The Holy Spirit testified through the 11. I'm going to maintain that as I, next time, am looking at the following passage. The conviction by the Holy Spirit is to be understood within the context of there is a case that has been made against planet Earth. The Holy Spirit testified and the disciples testified when they opened their mouth or when they wrote. They were able to do so because they were with Jesus and they were eyewitnesses of the things that they gave testimony to. In 16:1, Jesus says, I have spoken these things to you, lest you be made to stumble. The next 3 days are critical. Jesus is going to be away from them. He will be arrested, tried, and crucified. Then he will be buried. They will not see him. And they have to function as imperfectly as they're going to for this period of time. This would have been a point when they could have stumbled. A very interesting statement in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. Starting at verse 31, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you. And in English, we are led astray here. Our minds say, he just addressed Simon, that is Simon Peter, so you must be singular, right? No, it's plural. Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for y'all that he may sift as wheat. But I have prayed for you, singular Simon, that your singular faith should not fail. And when you, singular, have returned, strengthen your brethren. The sifting there is something that Satan had asked permission to sift all of the 11 like wheat. Satan wanted them to stumble. He wanted them to give up and say, well, that was an interesting 3 years. We're out of here. Jesus is saying what he says in the last discourse to prevent them from stumbling. And what he's telling them here is, I'm going to sustain you despite the persecution that has come. No one has taken Jesus by surprise. He has anticipated the cross. He's in control despite the fact that it looks like everything is falling apart. And Jesus is seeking to reinforce the 11 so that they can stand over the next 3 days. They will make you outcasts from synagogues. Indeed, an hour is coming that everyone who kills you will suppose he is offering service to God. They had bouncers in synagogues. Concept was, as in John chapter 9, there would be a trial, people would be excommunicated, and life was very difficult if you were excommunicated from the synagogue. Their whole social structure revolved around the synagogue. And they will do these things because they have known neither the Father nor me. And they're automatons, they're like robots, they're just going on autopilot and functioning in unbelief, and they're going to persecute the 11 just as they have persecuted Jesus. But I have spoken these things to you so you may remember them when the hour comes that I told you. He wants for them to be able to recall, yes, Jesus had prepared us for this. Yes. He doesn't want them to stumble. He wants them to succeed. There is no plan B. He can't come back and raise up a new group of disciples. The 11 have to function. So he wants them that as they face the difficulties over the next 3 days, that they will think over what he said. What did he mean? And that it will make them say, he didn't run away from this. He knew it was going to happen. He's seeking to stabilize them in this terrible trial they're going to face. Yet I have not spoken to you these things from the beginning because I was with you. It's on a need-to-know basis. They didn't need to know some of these things until now when he's going to be gone. Over the next 3 days, they need to know this information. That's the only way that they're going to have stability during this time, is to depend upon what he has said to them. Started out with good news. You're no longer my servants, but you're my brethren. I'm letting you know things. Now it's important for you to know. But the things that he has to communicate starts out with bad news. There's going to be tremendous persecution. They're not just going to persecute me, they're going to persecute you because you're standing up for me. But the Holy Spirit will testify, you also will testify, I will support you. You will succeed. It's a mixture of good and bad news. They're going to continue to face opposition. They're going to be persecuted. They're going to have people that are going to want to kill them. But the message is going to get out. They're going to succeed. They are on the winning side. It is truly special ops in a world of hate. A small group, 11, that will minister to many others. And Christianity took the world by storm in the first century because people around the world came to believe the message of life. When I've looked at the book of Romans, especially chapter 16, we see evidence of a very large church when we understand how to deal with the evidence there. That is, not a large congregation, but there were many congregations in Rome. Christianity grew by leaps and bounds despite the opposition, despite the persecution. What Jesus had set in motion survived and thrived. And he's here seeking to stabilize his disciples and to prepare them for what is in front of them. So, do we have questions?
I think, John, it'd be worthwhile mentioning how this section of the upper room and the last discourse, how that fits into a book that would draw the unbeliever in to believe.
Sure. Yeah, the picture that's here, I mean, John tells us in his purpose statement that he's writing to people who have not yet believed and therefore do not yet have eternal life. These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing, you may have life in his name. So he's telling us that his audience consists of unbelievers who do not possess eternal life. This section, John 13 through 17, has many truths that are beneficial for all believers, but that does not make the book into one that has a mixed audience. John is still just writing to unbelievers. But Jesus is showing how completely he makes provision for his own. He shows that he was not caught by surprise by his death. He was willing to do that which was necessary in order to pay for the sin of the entire world. All of this is designed to make it so that the unbeliever looking at this says, well, if he cares for the 11 that way, certainly I can believe him for his promise of eternal life to me.
Hey, John, what's the difference between the Holy Spirit abiding in a believer and Jesus abiding in a believer?
Well, we don't have specific statements that indicate that the Father or the Son permanently indwell believers. So when, if you go back over the message that I taught last time, I differentiated that within the passage. We do have promises that the Holy Spirit indwells all believers, and that's regardless of whether the believer is walking with the Lord or not. So, the first piece of evidence here is that we're dealing with statements that he makes to the 11. But notice that it says, if we look back at chapter 14, verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. The manifestation is something that happens to only those believers that love him, and love is defined here within this passage as not something that's characteristic of all believers. But then drop down to verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. It doesn't say when the person has believed, we will come and make our home with him. It is based upon that person loving him as evidenced by obedience. Okay, so we do have evidence within John's gospel itself that indicates that the dwelling with believers by the Father and the Spirit, the Father and the Son, is not not unconditional as it is with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But now let's take a look at another book that reinforces this. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 3. Now, Ephesians has a very interesting outline in that the first three chapters are, shall we say, talking about believers' wealth. And chapters 4 through 6 talk about believers' walk with the Lord. What I'd like to point out is that there's an inclusio in Ephesians 1 and 3 that's very interesting. Notice Ephesians 1, 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in... that wasn't the verse I wanted to go to. I wanted to go to verse 2. I did want 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now look at chapter 3, verses 19, verses 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory of in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Now, where he goes in chapter 3, chapter 1 from that is that he receives glory, the Father receives glory, and it says that on 3 occasions. There's an inclusio that's set up there, but now let's look at the prayer that leads up to it. The thrust of the prayer is that they would understand the truths that he has taught. In verses, in chapters 1 through 3, so that certain things would occur. In other words, there is a stair-stepped purpose for things being accomplished. In verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's another way of saying I pray to him. Now drop down to verse 16, petition. The petition, what it is that he's praying is that he would grant to you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. That would have a purpose. The purpose of God strengthening the Ephesian believers, verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now these are already believers. And he's saying, purpose of my prayer is that Christ would reside with you. The purpose for you being strengthened is that that would happen. So I would argue from John itself, but it's reinforced by Ephesians, that the dwelling, the residing with believers, Steve, let me put it another way. Meno and mone are, as I said, closely connected terms.
Abide and abode.
Right. And so we talk about abiding, or it can be understood as the residing. That depends upon walking with the Lord. That's not an automatic for all believers. That's conditioned upon walking with the Lord.